In my experience as a pastor, as a teacher of God's Word, over the last 20 years or so, one of the major areas of confusion that I have observed among believers, those who follow Jesus, is the question of law, specifically the Old Testament law. To what extent, and if at all, does the Church of Jesus Christ today relate to, or are we underneath the Old Testament law? It's a question that seems to be really hard for many believers to understand and to reconcile for themselves. And there are a lot of inconsistencies there. For example, we very often teach the Ten Commandments to our children, part of that Old Testament law, and yet we pretty consistently ignore the fourth commandment to observe a Sabbath day. Or some Christians would appeal to the Old Testament laws in passages such as Exodus 21:12 or Leviticus 24:17 to support the death penalty, and yet we say nothing about the three verses later that says that children who disrespect their parents ought to be put to death. Kind of quiet about that one. Or sometimes Christians appeal to the Old Testament law to condemn homosexual acts, and yet we say very little about all of the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament passages and laws regarding to dietary restrictions, for example, or ritual cleanness, or religious feasts and festivals. I think that for many, both inside the church as well as those outside looking in, there can often be kind of a sense that we're doing a little bit of cherry picking. They were kind of going back to the Old Testament law when it's convenient, or when there's something in that law that we want to take and apply to ourselves or to the culture around us, but that we don't actually practice or apply all of the law. And so I think it raises the question, okay, well, which is it? Are we under the law or are we not? And why are we handpicking some but not others? And I think this is something that many within the church even have struggled with. And I think we need to be able to give an answer to that. I think we need to be able to clearly express our understanding of how or whether the Old Testament law pertains to the New Testament church at all. What parts of that law perhaps are universal that would apply to all human beings? What parts might only apply to Christians, or what parts maybe are just not in effect at all anymore? Maybe they've been abrogated. Maybe they've been fulfilled. Maybe they have no bearing or relevance in the church today. Well, over the next several Sundays, I hope to answer some of these questions. We're going to be continuing on with our study in the Sermon on the Mount for the next, we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount for the next indefinite period of time, but for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at some passages in Matthew chapter 5 that raise these questions. And I hope as we study through these, we will come up with sufficient answers to these. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles out, turn to Matthew chapter 5. There are Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. Normally we would have the text on the screen, but you'll have to just read out of the printed word today. And we're going to start reading together with verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I've said before a number of times, I believe, that Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7 constitutes the single greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached. And what we have here in these three chapters, I would suggest, is probably a condensed summary of what was probably a much longer sermon. Jesus may have been out for a significant portion of a day teaching his disciples, and we have just a portion of this that Matthew has chosen to preserve for us through the leading of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Jesus is with his disciples. We are told that in Matthew 5, verse 1, that he went up onto a mountain, he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 3 says he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And what was he teaching them? Well, I believe he was teaching them about one primary subject, and that was the kingdom of heaven. That was Jesus' primary concern throughout these three chapters of Scripture, the kingdom of heaven and how it is and who it is that will enter into it. You may remember that Jesus finishes this sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, by saying, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that's a sobering statement there. Not everyone who is religious, not everyone who is moral, not everyone who is churched, not everyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus will enter into eternal life, he said. In fact, according to Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus laid out the condition for entering into the kingdom right there. You've got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will never enter into the eternal kingdom. And that was a shocking statement for Jesus to make. We're probably not so shocked by that statement today, but his listeners certainly would have been shocked by that one statement right there. It would have been shocking to those religious Jews of Jesus' day. What? Be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes? How is that possible? These are the most religious men in all of Israel. The scribes, they were the experts in the law. They were the lawyers. They could dissect the Old Testament scripture piece by piece and put it back together and argue all the fine nuances of the law. The Pharisees, well, they followed the law down to the most minute detail of the law. If there was anyone who was qualified to enter into the kingdom of heaven based on faultless religious observation of the law, well, it certainly had to be those men. And so, if one had to be more righteous than they, well, who could possibly enter into the kingdom? You see, I think that's the point that Jesus is making. I think he deliberately made that statement, and it was a deliberately shocking statement. If entering into God's kingdom is based on faultless observation of the Old Testament law, and even the Pharisees and the scribes were not righteous enough, then no one was righteous enough, and no one was going to enter into the kingdom. And this was a radical teaching. This was, in a sense, a very new teaching, a new way of thinking about the kingdom of heaven and those who will enter into it. At least that was the perception. It was perceived as something very new and very radical. In reality, I would suggest that Jesus wasn't teaching anything new. He was, in fact, taking them back to the original and clear teaching of the Scripture that had been corrupted over hundreds of years by the teaching and the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. And because their teaching had pervaded the culture and the religious life of Israel, what Jesus said, yes, it seemed revolutionary. It seemed like he was stirring up all kinds of trouble, something entirely new. And so what we see is that as Jesus' ministry progressed, and even here near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, accusations are starting to be raised against him. Well, he's advocating the overthrow of the law. He wants to abolish the scripture. He's teaching something new. He's departing from orthodoxy. And to this accusation, Jesus responded in verse 17. Do not think. That is, don't make the judgment when you find me critical of what is being taught by your religious leaders. Don't think that I've come to abolish or to annul the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I think this is a very important statement. This is something we need to pay attention to if we're going to really understand that relationship I started talking about with the law and the church and where we are and how we ought to relate to that law. We need to understand what Jesus was saying here. And we need to begin here in verse 17 with this very clear statement that Jesus made. I did not come. Very clear. It's not my teaching, it's not my purpose to destroy or abrogate or annul or abolish anything that is taught in the Old Testament. You see, that's what Jesus was being accused of, and that's what Jesus would be accused of for the remaining time of his ministry. That was in part the reason that they put him to death. But Jesus said, that's not the case, that's not true, that's not my purpose, that's not why I came. And that certainly is not what I'm teaching. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And this idea of fulfilling the law, I think, is the key to everything. We're going to spend a lot more time over the next couple of weeks talking about what that means. Let's be clear here. We do not hold that the New Testament has somehow replaced the Old, and that therefore the Old Testament is unimportant or invalid or no longer necessary for God's people today. But sadly, throughout the history of the church, there have been certain groups. There have been certain churches, certain ministries, certain ministers who have taught precisely this. And they say things something like, well, you don't need the Old Testament. That was a Jewish book. That was for the ancient Jews of Israel. It's of no value or relevance to you whatsoever as a New Testament Christian. So don't read it. That's a waste of your time. Don't study it. You could, in fact, just really kind of rip it out of the back of your Bible. And there have been those who have actually taught this. Now, fortunately, this is not a perspective that has been common in the church. However, again, as I've kind of observed pastorally over the last number of years, it seems to me that as a matter of practice, there are many followers of Jesus today who have very little interest in the Old Testament Scripture. I hear people regularly say things like, it is so hard to understand. I just don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's very confusing. It's kind of boring. And I just don't see how these long narratives and these long lists of genealogies and all of these rules, I just don't see how they have anything to do with my faith today and my life as a follower of Jesus. Well, can I remind you that all Scripture, Paul wrote, is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God, he says. And that it can make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, and that it is useful or profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be equipped and complete and thoroughly prepared for every good work. Now, do you know what Scripture Paul was talking about, what he was referring to when he wrote those words to Timothy? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament Scripture. That was all he had at that time. New Testament had not been written at that point, much less compiled and recognized by the church as Scripture. It was the Old Testament Scripture, Paul wrote, which can make you wise unto salvation and is profitable for leading a godly life in Christ. We have all those accounts in the book of Acts about people like Philip who used the Old Testament to lead somebody to faith in Christ. So listen, friends. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament Scripture. When you see that little phrase there, the law and the prophets, there in verse 17, That's typically what you find in the New Testament, a reference to all of the Old Testament scripture. The law kind of being the first books of the scripture, the prophets being all the minor and major prophets and everything that's kind of in between. And so Jesus, by referring to the law and prophets, he's saying, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament as a whole. Do you know that the whole of the Old Testament is centered on and it reveals and it points to one thing, one thing, one message, one narrative that flows from Genesis chapter 1 through the fourth chapter of Malachi. One narrative that is God's plan of redemption. That's it. That's the message of the Old Testament. That God is going to take that which has been broken and corrupted and destroyed through the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and make it new, make it perfect, make everything once again what it was. That's the focus. That's the singular promise. That's the singular thread that flows throughout the Old Testament scripture. Of course, it's relevant to us in every way. Now, Jesus went on to say in verse 18, for truly I say to you, the literal rendering, by the way, of that little phrase there is amen. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's Jesus talking about? Iotas and dots and all of that. Well, he's again speaking of the Old Testament scripture. Particularly here when he refers to the law, when he says that not a dot from the law will pass away. Now he's getting a little more specific, I think. Now I think he's speaking specifically about the Mosaic law, the rules, the statutes, the commandments that were passed down to Israel at Mount Sinai. You know that the Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there were these little tiny marks. You, in fact, may have noticed those on some of the Hebrew language that Dave had up there on one of his slides. Little tiny marks that we would call jots or tittles, or perhaps in this translation, iotas and dots. And these could be placed above or below Hebrew letters, or they might be just a little pen stroke that was added to a letter. Tiny little marks on the page, but very significant, because by adding a jot or a tittle or taking one away, you could form an entirely new letter or an entirely new word. And by doing so, you could change the meaning of the scripture. This is why the scribes who copied the scripture had to be so meticulous. This is why they might spend a day, a whole day, copying one single page. Because just one little dot, one little splatter of ink that wasn't supposed to be there could change the whole meaning of a word, which could change in turn the meaning of a concept or an idea or even a doctrine. And so in effect, Jesus was saying, until all is accomplished, until all of God's redemptive plan is completed in its totality, nothing of the Old Testament scripture will ever pass away. Not a single command, not a single promise, not a single passage, not a single prophecy, not a single word or letter or dot or the smallest little mark on the page will cease to have a redemptive meaning. So I believe, brothers and sisters, that it is very clear that Jesus says the Old Testament is important. It's important. It's important to us. We need to be reading. We need to be studying the Old Testament. But maybe some of you are still a little bit skeptical about that. Maybe some of you are still saying, oh, I don't know. I'm not so sure. Well, let me direct your consideration then to verse 19. Jesus said, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a warning here, obviously. There's a warning that Jesus is giving to those who teach those who are saying, well, you don't really need to study your Old Testament. That's really not all that important. The Old Testament doesn't really have anything to say to us as Christians today. In a sense, that would be relaxing the commandments and the teaching and teaching others to do the same, wouldn't it? I think there's another sense, however, in which the Pharisees were relaxing the commandments. And that was by emphasizing the minute details of the law that they had created over a period of many decades and even centuries to serve as a hedge around God's law. You remember that the reason that Israel was taken into captivity was because they were guilty of a number of different things. Idolatry was their primary problem, but they were breaking God's law. They were not holding God's law in great esteem and great respect. One of the things that they were guilty of was not observing the Sabbaths, and particularly those Jubilee Sabbath years of the land. And God said, as a punishment for this, you're going to be sent into exile until the land has had its rest. They came out of exile very committed to the law. But there was a problem because God's law is not very specific in some situations. For example, observe a Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Don't work on the Sabbath. Okay, well, what does that mean to work? We have to define this. And so the Pharisees and the scribes over many, many years began to create their own law. And they begin to add little things here and to define things here. Well, this is work. You can do this, but you can't do this. And they came up with a body of their own law. God said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. Okay, well, let's define what work is. And so in their zeal to preserve the Sabbath and to not transgress the command, they created these tremendous number of regulations defining what work is. You can walk a certain distance. You can walk a quarter of a mile, but you can't take a step further than that. You can write one letter with a pen, but you can't write two because that's work. Although, if you write with your finger in the dust, you can write as much as you want. That's not considered work. Every action, everything in their day-to-day lives had to be defined and regulated lest you should accidentally violate the Sabbath prohibition against work or any of the other numerous laws of the Old Testament. But in the process of safeguarding the Sabbath, they began to elevate their own law above the law of God. Let me just give you one example of this. Keep your finger here in Matthew 5, but turn to Matthew 23. Turn ahead just a few chapters. This is a chapter that takes place a couple of years later. It's near the end of Jesus' ministry at this point. And in this chapter, Matthew records a confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Starting in verse 13, Jesus pronounced a series of seven woes upon the Pharisees. Seven statements of condemnation for primarily their hypocrisy of laying burdens of man-made laws and regulations on the people, but neglecting God's law. Look down at verse 23. This is just one of these seven. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That's just herbs, regular everyday herbs. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, the Mosaic law did in fact require certain tithes and offerings. But again, in their zeal to observe the law and to make sure that it was not broken, the Pharisees and the scribes had defined in minute detail what those tithes were and how those tithes were to be collected and how they were to be offered and how they were to be measured down to the fraction of an ounce. And that was what they were really concerned about. But you see, the Mosaic law also required justice and mercy. These are things, in fact, that are far more important to the Lord than the tithe of some little herb. And this is what the Pharisees were neglecting. Yeah, they were flawless when it came down to their tithes of these little herbs, that they could bring in front of everybody and put on the scale and weigh out and measure and look really good. But when it came down to these weightier issues, the weightier laws and requirements of God of justice and mercy, well, they were not so concerned with those things. Jesus said, you're so focused on all these little nitpicky details of the law that you have created, which are really quite trivial, but they make you look good because you're keeping all of these, but you ignore what God really desires and commands and what the law is really about: justice, mercy, faithfulness, and honoring God. You dicker and you dither over what is considered work on the Sabbath, but your rules, in fact, prevent work against acts of compassion and mercy for those who suffer. You may remember this was a source of conflict continually between Jesus and the Pharisees, because Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. He was compassionate, and the suffering of others motivated him to heal them. And yet in their view, in the view of those Pharisees, Jesus was working and therefore he was breaking the Sabbath. And they failed to understand that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And to heal on the Sabbath, to alleviate the suffering of another, brought far more glory to God than to observe a strict man-made ordinance defining what work was and what work was not. That was the guilt of the Pharisees. They attached great importance, great significance to all of the little details of the rules and the regulations that they had created in order to safeguard the divine law. But in doing so, they neglected the intent of God's law and the weightier matters of justice and mercy. So going back to Matthew 19, I think we've seen a couple of ways we can relax God's commandments. We can do one way by just ignoring the Old Testament as a whole or teaching that it's not important. We can relax God's commandments by focusing on man's rules and requirements and in the process neglecting the bigger principles of God's law. I think there's a third way, and I think this is probably really what Jesus had in mind here, that we can relax God's law, and that's by picking and choosing the ones that we think are important. And we do that all the time. I opened this morning with a couple of examples of that, as a matter of fact. We've got our big sins, right? Big ones. If you come out of a Catholic background, you know that there are certain sins that are really up there. They're really bad, aren't they? We would all agree things like murder and adultery and rape, those are the big sins, right? And then we've got our little sins, the little ones that they're just not all that important. And so we kind of overlook those. We say to ourselves, oh, it was just a little white lie. It didn't hurt anybody. What does it really matter? Or, yeah, I've pilfered a few pens and couple of staplers from the office, but, well, you know, they don't know the difference. This is a big corporation. What's it matter? Not really stealing. But friends, when it comes to obeying God, partial obedience is disobedience. That's a principle we taught our kids from the time they were little. Partial obedience is disobedience. We are required by God to follow all of His commandments, great and small. And so while we can't neglect the weightier aspects of God's law by focusing on man's interpretations and additions to the law, neither may we neglect the portions of God's law that we consider minor or unimportant or trivial. God's law revealed in His Word must be obeyed fully. Jesus said, I haven't set aside a single letter from God's Word, and therefore neither must we. Brothers and sisters, God's standard is perfect obedience to the law. That's His standard. That's His requirement. And to fail in just one point of the law is to fail completely. to keep 99.99% of God's law, but to fail in that 0.01% is to fail completely. And this is why in verse 20, in order to enter into God's eternal kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who, although they were the most religious of all people, still failed to fully obey God's law. God's standard is perfect obedience. Now, does that sound like an impossible standard? It does to me. I don't know anybody who has lived a life with no sin. I don't know anybody who's lived a week without sin or a day without sin. And I know I certainly haven't lived probably an hour without sin. If God's standard is perfect obedience, we're sunk. It's an impossible standard, and no human being can meet this standard of flawless obedience. And therefore, in and of our own efforts, no human being will ever enter into the kingdom of God. You're not more righteous than the Pharisees were from a human standpoint. And Jesus said, that's not righteous enough. That's not good enough. See, friends, this is why Jesus had to go to the cross. This is why Jesus had to die in your place and in my place. Because he, being both fully God and fully man, he was the only human being who ever lived who met this perfect standard. Who actually could be said by God, he is righteous. He is perfect. He has never violated a single law in his life. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived that sinless life in perfect conformity to God's law. And therefore, he alone is qualified to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He had no guilt of his own. And so he was able to take our guilt upon himself. And he was able to die in our place. And he was able to bear our punishment upon himself. The punishment that we deserved for our sin, Jesus took in our place. And so when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and when we trust in him alone for salvation, the Bible says that God places the debt of our sins upon Jesus, every single one of them. Every one I have committed in the past, every one I will commit today, every one I will commit for the rest of my life, placed on Jesus. He's my sin bearer. But the Bible also says that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness in us. There's been a transfer that has taken place. My sins went to Jesus. His righteousness, when I came to faith in him, came to me. And that, my friends, is a righteousness that far exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so if you're here today and you're trying to please God through some work of your own, you're trying to somehow obey the laws you think you ought to obey, be good enough in a moral sense in the hopes that maybe somehow God will accept you. It'll never be enough. It's impossible. You'll never be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes, and they weren't righteous enough. The only people, Jesus said, who will enter into God's eternal kingdom are those who receive him, who receive Jesus through faith and receive his righteousness as we have put our trust in him. Those are the ones who will enter into the eternal kingdom. And that brings us back to where we started this morning. And I think this is perhaps where some of the confusion is that we want to continue working through to clear up, because if we're saved by faith alone, and only by faith, which we are. But Jesus said very clearly here in this passage that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Well, then I think the question that is still out there is, okay, How do we relate to the law then? What place does the law actually have in the life of a Christ follower today? Well, you're going to have to come back next Sunday to get the answer. Let's pray.